Thank you, Connor, for that reading, and we're going to spend a good bit of our time in that text in just a moment. Well, we do, of course, we're glad to be together tonight and thankful for the opportunity. It's good to see you again, and we hope that our study will encourage each one of us to be faithful to our Lord, and we especially want to encourage you, if you're not a Christian, to believe and obey the gospel of Jesus and be saved from your sins, to be added by Him to His church, and to be a faithful disciple of the Lord. And in fact, the text that Connor read for us in chapter 10 of Luke follows immediately after a time when Jesus is approached by several different people. He has been traveling throughout the regions of Galilee and making some trips down south to Jerusalem, and the time frame of this is nearing about the last journey he's going to make to Jerusalem. But before that, he spends some time talking to these people who approach him. They say, "We want to follow you. We want to be a part of this movement, your activity." He talks to them about the cost of discipleship in verses 57 through 62 of the ninth chapter. Look what he says. He says, "It happened as they journeyed on the road," that is Jesus and his apostles and others following him, "that someone said to him, 'Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go.'" Now, immediately in that verse 57 is an indication that the person addressing him is acknowledging him as Lord, as Master, which necessarily implies he's going to submit. He's going to follow the Lord, Jesus, wherever he might take him. So submission undoubtedly is a part of discipleship. And Jesus responds. He says, "You know, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So you're going to follow me and make the sacrifice that you need to make to follow me? That's good." But you see, he's telling this person, if you're going to follow me wherever I go, remember that where I go, this is going to require sacrifice. Jesus didn't have a plush place to live. He moved from place to place, often on the charity and goodwill of the people around him and those and places that he went. Even some of the women that followed along with him sustained him and his disciples. Chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. So following Jesus means sacrifice, that principle hasn't disappeared just because now we're sitting on cushioned seats tonight and temperature controlled room and electricity and loudspeakers and many advantages, video. Wow, what advancements. So sometimes the idea of sacrifice kind of eludes us, you know, kind of escapes us. Where's the sacrifice? Well, there is sacrifice. Sometimes we have to sacrifice our possessions. Sometimes we may have to sacrifice family. Sometimes we sacrifice traditions. Sometimes we must sacrifice false doctrines. We certainly have to sacrifice sin if we're going to follow Jesus. Sacrifice is not a foreign thing, shouldn't be. I think we sang "I Surrender All." Didn't we sing that this morning? All right. Well, surrender, sacrifice. Jesus talks to them about that man about it. Another comes along and says, "Well, Lord," he says, or in fact, Jesus said to another person, "Follow me," in verse 59. And he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God." He says, he's not saying it's wrong to bury your family, but he says you need to establish a priority in your life. A lot of things that we want to do and like to do and have opportunity to do, but we need to set a priority of first following Jesus. He said, "Follow me." "Oh, I will, Lord, by and by, but I've got some other things to attend to." Now, see, the cost of discipleship is really setting and establishing and maintaining a priority. He said, "You go preach the kingdom." And then to another that said, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. But first let me go and bid farewell to those who are in my house. This fellow just didn't get the point, I guess. You know, and so Jesus reiterates, you have to have a devoted commitment. He says, No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Some people are not fit for the kingdom. They want to be in the kingdom. They're excited about the kingdom. They say, Lord, let me be a part of the kingdom. But Jesus said, some aren't fit. It's not that he doesn't want them. But you see, we decide. What level of commitment do we have to the kingdom, to the Lord? To submit ourselves fully and completely to Him, really? Until it really doesn't fit what we want, and so we put in our heels and dig in our heels and say, it's going to be that way. Because that's what I think is right. Instead of letting the Lord make that decision through His Word. Sacrifice, priority, commit, all of these things were essential for what Jesus does next. Because see, next he selects 70, 35 pairs of disciples. And he sends them out to the cities that he's about to come to. Now, most likely this is probably on the east of the Jordan, an area and cities where Jesus had not particularly spent a lot of time, but he's going to travel that on his way to Jerusalem for the final time where he'll be crucified. And he says, you go into these cities. And he explains and describes, as Connor read for us. There's some lessons there that teach us about the work of teaching the lost. And about our responsibility to communicate God's will, God's truth, to try to save lost souls. To try to bring the lost into the kingdom. That's what we want to study for our time here for a few minutes tonight. Look what Jesus did. He selected these men with a mission. He sent them out two by two before His face. Verse 1. He says, He sends them into the cities, the places He's going to go. And He gives them a work. Verse 9. He says, heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So you've got healing miracles. And you got a declaration. The kingdom is near to you. You got something to say. You got something to do, and you got something to say. Now, the miracles would testify to the truth of what they had to say. Because that was the work of miracles, was to confirm what was preached. So he said, here's what I want you to do. Here's where I want you to go. You got a mission. Jesus spoke to them from authority, of course, didn't he? He had the authority. The Lord appointed the 70. That is, the Lord approved of this work and this message. And in fact, to such a degree that He said in verse 16, he who hears you hears me. And he who rejects you rejects me. And he that rejects me rejects him who sent me. Now, it's not because they would accept or reject the person himself, but the message they brought. If you see, he who hears you. We get confused about that sometimes. We think that accepting the person is all that is required. So we just be friends with everybody and everything's good. Jesus said, I want them to accept what you say. You see, the way we accept Jesus is to accept what His servants say, what His Word says. As He sent them out with a word that was from Him. It was by His authority. And so the word was His. And to reject that word was to reject Him. But since the Father sent Him into the world, to reject Jesus is to reject the Father. So all of that turns back to His authority. So that in verses 17 and 18, when the 70 returned, they did it with joy. They returned with joy saying, Lord, even the demons were subject to us in Your name. By Your power, by Your authority, in Your name they yielded. And He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He saw through the power of what they did, the power of the Word, calling people to the kingdom, He saw the place of Satan falling
That is, he saw the power of Satan diminishing, falling like lightning falls from heaven on the authority of Jesus Christ. These 70 were told by Jesus to go out urgently in verses 3 and 4.
Go your way. Behold, I send you as lambs among wolves. Well, why are you doing that, Jesus? You're endangering them. He says, be aware there's dangers out there. But that didn't prevent Jesus from sending them or from them going. And I hope we're beginning to see some principles here we're going to apply in a minute. See, about us. But first of all, he says, don't carry a money bag, knapsack, sandals. Greet no one on the road. Well, boy, he's
just saying, just don't even prepare. No, I don't think that's his point. His point is make haste. Don't tarry. That is, don't delay. This is an urgent work. The idea of greet no one on the along the road. He's not saying be rude to people. It's understanding the greeting in that day was there was a time frame to that. It took a good while. In fact, all the way back in the Old Testament, remember when Elisha sent Gehazi to put his staff on the boy that was dead. He said, "Don't, if anybody greets you, don't stop. Keep going." So Jesus is saying, you keep going. And by the way, when you do this work, you see the point here, it seems, is one of trusting the providence and provision of God. It's about faith. When he says, you go to a house, you say, peace be here, and if someone receives you, if they receive you as a son of peace, if a child of peace, if a peaceable person lives there and is willing to care for you, he says, don't move from house to house. Accept the care that you receive there, the hospitality and the food and drink that you get there. That's the laborer's wage. But do it with urgency. Do it with faith. The work they did would require faith on their part that God would provide and God would care for them. They were to do this work with joy. You see that implied in the matter of finding the house where there's peace and residing there and doing their work. Verses 10 and 11 suggest it too. On the other side of the point, if they don't receive your message, then shake the dust off of your feet and pronounce a condemnation. But the thought of there is don't become discouraged. I think you can see in verse, as you read through this text, Jesus is telling them, rejoice when your message is accepted, because you're accepted. That's the implication is they're going to accept you. They're accepting the message. Rejoice when you're accepted, and also accept rejection. Accept the rejection, because not everybody will receive you. Remember, after all, there are wolves out there that he said, I'm sending you in amongst like lambs. So to maintain joy without disappointment and discouragement and distraction and to be deterred from the work Jesus gave them to do. He equips them with that by telling them at the beginning, here's the cost. Here's the work and here's the cost. Sacrifice, priority, devoted commitment, submission to the authority and will of the Lord. So you can see why he talked about that. And then now having equipped them, now their faith is going to be put to the task as they do this work of going ahead of Jesus and telling people that you're near to the kingdom. The Messiah is coming. Get ready. Here's the principles for us. You see, we can learn from them because here's the principle. We need to be teachers of the gospel. Hebrews 5 and verse 12 says, when by reason of time you ought to be teachers. And he wasn't talking to just preachers there. He wasn't just talking to people who teach the Sunday morning Bible classes. He's talking to the Hebrews, remember, as we're starting our study of Hebrews. He's writing to the Christians in Jerusalem, and he says, by reason of time, you ought to be teachers. The word ought conveys a moral accountability. It's something that you should be. This a responsibility. So let there be no doubt, we're to be teachers. And I said, well, we can't all be preachers. That's not what he said. To teach is to instruct, to communicate. These men were to declare a message, right? They were to say, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Luke 10 and verse 9. We have a message of salvation. It's good news, isn't it? Good news.
So God wants us to teach. That Hebrews 5 passage, verses 12 through 14, indicates to me that several things about being a teacher. First of all, if we're going to ever be a teacher, we have to be persuaded that God wants us to be a teacher. Now, parents, whether you realize it or not, when you decided to be a parent, you decided to be a teacher. And to teach the gospel, for that matter, to your children. So that's a framework that extends beyond the family to others. And we'll get more into that later. But you see, we are teachers in a variety of different contexts. And so as Christians, we're to be teachers. But we have to be persuaded to be a teacher. We have to accept that call. We have to be prepared. Jesus was preparing those 70 about discipleship before He chose them and sent them out. He talked to them as He talked to those people. They're hearing this teaching. His teaching prepared them for that work. We have to prepare ourselves to be teachers. And lack of preparation can do a lot of damage. We don't want to damage. We want to try help save, instruct, teach, so souls are saved. So we had to be prepared. And we had to actually practice it. We had to be practitioners. In other words, we had to do it.
Verses 13 and 14. The mature use, he said, by reason of use. Senses are exercised to discern good and evil. And surely that would suggest we're able to discern and learn and increase in our ability to teach. If we should be teachers, but we become dull of hearing and stay to babe. Now, if we'll use the Word of God, train ourselves in it, then we know good and evil, and now we're equipped to teach it to others by reason of time. So, like Jesus called them to teach and sent them out to teach, He calls us to teach, to be persuaded that we have a place of teaching in the home, among our brethren, among the lost, in a variety of settings. God wants us to be teachers. And note, by the way, lest we overlook the obvious point, Jesus gave them a particular message. Luke 10, 9, tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. We have to teach, God calls us to teach the gospel. We don't teach Church of Christ tradition or Church of Christ creeds. We teach the apostolic tradition, what they've handed down, the apostolic teaching, the Word of Jesus Christ. Because to hear that message and receive it is to receive Him and the Father who sent Him. Luke 10:16. What are we teaching? If we're teaching the wisdom and philosophies of men and calling that the gospel, then we need to stop that. Let's get back to the Bible and teach the Bible. Teach the gospel. That's the power of God to say. Here's a principle Jesus taught them, priority and sacrifice. We've already made that point. It's an obvious one. If we're going to be teachers, we have to make that a priority. Or we won't do it. It won't be done. Because other things will take its place. It may not be burying a dead family member, but it'll be something else that we have to do first. You see, we have to make the priority that we want to be a teacher of the gospel. And that we are willing to pay the price. It takes time to prepare ourselves to teach. And then it takes time to teach. And, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. But after all, isn't that what we pay the preacher for? More on that in a minute. Priority and sacrifice. Note the principle here about the work of teaching. The laborer is worthy of his hire. The point to grasp from that is, I believe, God provides. God provides. You know, teaching the gospel is not motivated by an expectation of payment. And I think that is an important point for preachers.
And others, for that matter, generally. You know, we don't go to teach somebody to get something in return. No, the laborer is worthy of his hire, and God provides for the laborer. But if we think that teaching the gospel or preaching the gospel is, that's a good way to make a living, just don't get in the pulpit. There's enough of that already. That's not what it's about. Paul talked about that at length in 1 Corinthians 9. You say, oh, okay, Joe, we just won't pay you anymore. No, then you won't be doing what the Lord said about giving the hire that's worthy, that the labor is worthy for. See, the Lord makes provisions.
He made it in the Old Testament. Remember that study? And He makes it in the New. But you don't do it for expectation of some payment in return. You do it because of souls that are lost and a desire to save those who are lost. To have a message that God sends you with. Every one of us.
That's why we want to teach. It's because we have a message that God has given us to teach others so they can be saved. But it takes being persuaded that we can do that. And we can be equipped to do that. And it doesn't have to be pulpit work, obviously. It's about communicating the gospel to somebody.
Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me go ahead just and get to where I'm really preaching this second part of this lesson.
Notice that here's a principle to remember. Those who reject the gospel are going to be judged. If they reject the gospel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the message and the one who sent the message. The messenger has trouble with that sometimes. You try to teach somebody the gospel and they refuse it and you think, well, I'm just no good. I can't do this. Or you think, oh, they've just rejected me. No. If you've taught the gospel, it's about them rejecting the gospel and the Christ who sent you with that message to teach the gospel. It's not about you. And so they shake the dust off of their feet to the city there in verse 11. Because you see, the judgment comes because they reject the truth. Not because they reject you. So we need to recognize that. And as a teacher, you're not going to convince everybody. You're not going to convert everybody. That's clear from the message of the New Testament. But it's not about personal rejection. We've got to get over that. Somehow we got to get over ourselves and remember it's not about ourselves. It's about the gospel and about Jesus and about salvation through His truth that we're trying to teach. And of course, there is a reward in heaven. If we do the work that God gives us to do and the capacity that we have the opportunity to do, there is reward. You know, these 70 came back and they're walking on cloud nine. I mean, even the demons, Lord, the demons were subject to us. And He joins them in the recognition of the power of His truth over Satan. But then he reminds them, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, verse 20, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven.
That's what we've got to always remember. If we're doing the work God gives us to do, whether it's teaching our children, whether it's teaching a class, whether it's teaching a neighbor,
whatever particular capacity of the moment in trying to spread His gospel, our names are in heaven. And that's where our joy is found.
And that's what He reminded them of. We need to remember that too. So, but let's talk a little bit more about this duty to teach. Remember, we do have a duty to teach. Because after all, the Great Commission, after He said, you go and you baptize, you teach them and you baptize them, and then what He said, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Well, Jesus commanded them to go and teach.
And so the early Christians, they went and
taught. That work is personal. That's why we call it personal work. It's personal.
I can't do your personal work for you, and you can't do my personal work for me, because it's personal. It's individual. That's not why we hire a preacher.
The whole concept of hire a preacher offends me, because that's not Bible language, is it? It's not Bible language. We support a preacher. We have fellowship with a preacher. We work together with a preacher. We don't hire a guy. Except that, you know, the sense of, well, he's our employee. He does things for us. That's not the point of the laborer is worthy of his hire. That is, he's worthy of his provision. He's worthy of his sustenance. That's the thought of the word and the meaning. And we each have a work. And it's not all the same.
We each have a work. In our own place. In our own opportunities. In our own abilities. But it's personal. It's individual.
Remember, when the Christians were scattered, they went about preaching the word. Acts 8 and verse 4. So maybe it's at work where your opportunity is. Maybe it's at home. Maybe it's in the neighborhood. Maybe it's at school. Those are just illustrations. Wherever that place is, that's a place we can be teachers. And God puts that responsibility on us. So if we say, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. I mean, we did say that, right? When we became Christians, I'll follow you wherever you go. And when Jesus says, well, I want you to go here. I want you to mature and be a teacher. Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. Will we go there? Will we go to that place with Jesus? We need to. Well, are we looking for prospects? You know, people talk about prospects sometimes. And that's kind of a, you know, that I wonder what kind of prospect we look for the gospel. That, for every one of us. What kind of who do we think is a good prospect for the gospel? I wonder. Now, if we'll be honest with ourselves and look really deep within our hearts a little bit about that, we may not like what we see, but we need to look at the Scriptures to remind ourselves what we ought to see. Do we look for prospect? Do we see a prospect like Cornelius? I mean, after all, he already was a pious person. He was a prayerful man. He was a religious person. Well, I don't need, you know, he's got his own religion. He's not a good prospect. He'll never hear the gospel. But of course, he did. He believed it and obeyed it. So if we think, well, that person, they've been going to that church all their life. They've been a good Baptist or a good Methodist or whatever. Well, that's not a prospect. You need to rethink. We need to remember, yeah, those are the people who need the gospel, just like Cornelius. Or maybe you think, well, do we see the prostitute as a prospect?
Oh, no, no, we wouldn't. Oh, no, they're so. No, that'd never be a prospect. Except in Luke 7, 36 through 50, a woman of ill repute, to the point that the Pharisee there, when Jesus is eating at his table and she comes in and anoints Jesus' feet with oil, and then with her hair and her tears, she washes his feet and anoints it. She washes them with her tears and she anoints his feet with oil. The Pharisee said, this guy's not a prophet. If he knew what kind, if he were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman that is. It's touching him. And yet, the powerful lesson of that text is she knew her sin. She needed mercy. She came to the one who could give it, and he gave it. He forgave her.
We don't think a prostitute can't believe and obey the gospel. oh, that's not a good prospect.
Well, where are we looking for prospects?
What about the Corinthians?
You think they would be good prospects today for the gospel? Let's see, what kind of people were they? Well, some of them were effeminate. Some of them were homosexual. Some of them were extortioners, fornicators and adulterers, thieves. Oh no, those people, we can't try to teach them, can we? The Apostle Paul did. In Acts 18:8, many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And of course, he reminds them of that. He said, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified.
You know what we can do? We start talking about prospects so much that we prospect ourselves right out of having any prospects. What about Simon? He purported to be this great power of God.
In Acts 8:13. And yet, he was a prospect. He heard the gospel, believed it, and obeyed it.
Or what about religious leaders? What about the preacher down the street? Or down the road?
You know, in Acts 6 and verse 7, a great number of the priests became obedient to the faith.
They were the Jews. Their religion was done away in Christ. And they could be converted. Not all of them were, but some of them were. Well, what about the persecutor? How about the guy who wants to kill you because of your faith, like Saul? Is he a prospect? Is she a prospect? Or do we just say, oh no, I'm going to run from that person? You know Ananias, he said, well, Lord, don't you know what he's been doing? When Jesus said, I want you to go to him.
He said, Lord, don't you know that he's been putting us in prison and trying to kill us? But Jesus said, no, but yeah, he said, you go.
He's the one I want you to go to. And he's the one Ananias baptized. He's the one whose sins Jesus washed away. What about an idolater?
The Athenians worshipped hundreds and hundreds of gods, but they too could be converted.
Right? When Paul found the idolatry in the city in Acts 17, 16 and 17, it says he was provoked within himself.
And so he reasoned in the synagogue and also in the marketplace. He didn't say, oh, they won't listen to me.
They've already got their religion. I'll find somebody else. It's easy for all of us, to start thinking that way and lose sight that every lost soul is a prospect. Every lost soul needs the gospel. Doesn't mean everyone will listen. Doesn't mean we'll have an opportunity with everyone. But if we so limit ourselves before we even get started and then satisfy ourselves by saying, well, they wouldn't be interested anyway. Well, how do I know that? Am I now the judge of somebody's heart by thinking such a thing? Something for us all to ponder, for all of us to think about and act upon. Because you see, we do have a duty to try to spread the gospel in the capacities and places where we live day by day. So will we answer Christ's call? Here's an exhortation. Remember the call, the Macedonian call, come over and help us in Luke 16:9. That was a vision on that occasion, but they deduced from it that God wanted them to go to Europe. Go from Asia, go over there to Macedonia and preach the gospel. So let me ask myself, and you ask yourself, these questions. Will I go to someone across the room? I don't have to go around the world. Will I go to someone across the room? Maybe at work. Maybe at home. Maybe at play. Maybe at school. In John, the first chapter, verses 40 through 42, you remember there that Andrew heard John the Baptist preach and he had been following him. And so what he did, it says, one of the two who heard John speak followed him, and it was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother, Simon, and said, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ, because John had pointed out Jesus to them. So he went to his own brother. Surely, if we're going to go, we can go to someone across the room and try to teach them the gospel, can't we? Or what about across the street?
That same text, 43 through 45, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. And so Jesus is going to travel some. And he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." And Philip was from Bethsaida, same city as Andrew and Peter. And so Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him who Moses and the law wrote about, and the prophets, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So he went. He found Nathanael.
He went looking for Nathanael because he cared about Nathanael. Suppose he crossed any streets, maybe. Will we go across the street to try to teach somebody? That's up to us. Whether we'll commit ourselves to that. Well, what about across the city? In Acts 16th chapter, they came to Philippi and there as they had gone into Macedonia, and it says that on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where a prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. So they had gone across the city. In fact, they went outside the city. Will we go outside the city or across the city to teach someone? Oh, I just don't have time. We'll find somebody, but I just can't do that. Will we answer the call? What about going across the country? In Acts 11, 19 through 21, part of those who were scattered by persecution, they went up to Antioch, it says, and they preach. It says they came to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists. Been preaching to the Jews, and now they speak to the Hellenists about the gospel. From Jerusalem, that'd probably be 150 miles maybe, something like that. But it's across country for them. That's a long distance back in the day. Would we go across the country? Well, if we're going to do that, it's going to take some planning, going to take some funds probably to do that. And it's very easy to say, well, why should we do that? There's plenty of lost souls here. There are. Like in the city, or across the street, or in the room. You see, there's lost souls every place, including across the country. And so if you have opportunity, then use that opportunity. You say it's not an either or. It's not there's lost souls here, so we don't need to go anyplace else. We do sing the song of the gospel is for all, right? Some here, some there, wherever we can. But would we go across the ocean? Not everybody can do that. They went across the ocean in 1610 to go from Asia to Europe. Jesus, the Lord set apart Saul and Barnabas, to the work to which I send them, and he sent them on the first preaching journey across the ocean. Not everybody can do that, but we can support people who do that from time to time, as you do here, of me and others. So, question is, will we answer the call? Or will we answer the call with the excuses that keep us from answering the call? It's not easy. It's a lot of refusals. And we can all improve ourselves. We can all do better in trying to help teach somebody. And that's what we want to try to encourage tonight, is try to encourage us to look for the opportunities and make the opportunities. Isaiah had a vision of the glory of God in Isaiah 6. And he heard the voice of the Lord say, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." The Lord may not be sending you around the world, but it might be across the room. It might be across the pew. It might be across the aisle. See, it might be across town. But somewhere, someone needs the gospel. Let's be those who go and those who are sent. Because remember, Jesus said in Luke 10, in verse 2, the harvest truly is great. The harvest is great. Remember, look at the term harvest. That's the outcome. He didn't just say the field is great. He said the outcome, the harvest is, there's much, there's many, and the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. So let's pray that, and let's be that. As we have ability, we have opportunity, we have occasion in our lives to be teachers of the gospel. We've tried to teach the gospel tonight, and particularly if you're not a Christian, we want you to know that the Bible says the kingdom has come. They said they had a message, the kingdom is near. But the kingdom has now come. Christ is king. He's at the right hand of God. He died for your sins, was resurrected from the dead, exalted to God's right hand. He sent the Holy Spirit to His apostles who preached this good news of redemption, of salvation from sin. And they said to believe Jesus is the Son of God, to repent of your sin, to be baptized, and then to be faithful to Jesus, to follow Him wherever He goes, wherever He takes you in your life, by His word of truth as your guide. Be saved tonight. Become a Christian. And if you're a Christian, if you've done that, that's not the end. That's the start. That's the beginning. Now, to make the sacrifice, to submit to Him as Lord and make the sacrifice, to have the priority and to be so devoted in commitment that you don't just start by putting your hand to the plow, but you keep on being faithful to Him. And if sin's interrupted that faithfulness, then repent. Confess it to the Lord, and He's promised His forgiveness. We want to encourage obedience to the gospel. We want to encourage the salvation of your soul while we stand and sing. Won't you come?